Our text words for this morning are Genesis 2, verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. With God's help, we want to look with you at this theme, Eden, God's world of provision for man. God's world of provision for man. We will see that very briefly in five aspects. First, physical provision. Second, spiritual provision. Third, moral provision. Fourth, aesthetic provision. And finally, social provision. Eden is God's world of provision for man. Physically, spiritually, morally, aesthetically, and socially. Last week, as you recall, we have seen that God created man as dust and glory. Glorious as the crown of creation. Glorious after the image of God Himself. And yet, from the dust and dirt of the earth, reminding man of his smallness and his creatureliness, even as he was created exalted. Well, we have begun to study last week then, man in God's world. But now the focus is on God's world given to man. You see, God took that man, Genesis 2 verse 8 says, and put him in a garden. A garden of miraculous and resplendent provision. Eden is described in relation to at least two known rivers in verse 14. The Tigris, which is called Hiddekel in the King James Version, and the Euphrates. The other two rivers, we don't know the exact location. Probably Eden lies east of the area which the people to whom Genesis was originally addressed would recognize as the Mesopotamian Valley. But the geographical location of the garden is far less important than its significance. And here is its significance. Eden is a microcosm of the loving, detailed, wise, and lavish provision of God for man as the crown and glory of His creative purpose, and as the dust of the earth, who absolutely and utterly depends upon God for every kind of provision, even His very being. Now this provision, as I've outlined for you already, can be divided into different categories. We cannot compartmentalize these categories, as if there's not overlap. But to get a handle on Genesis 2, verse 8, to the end of the chapter, we need to break this down to make it manageable. And so we want to look at five aspects. First of all, there is God's provision for man in his physical life. In one sense, of course, the whole creation is man's environment. Genesis 1 taught us already that man was made as a vice-regent of God throughout the whole created order. And that every aspect of creation was put under the dominion of man. God made the heavens and the earth, the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the sea and the dry land, the fish and the birds. He was creating the environment for man to live in as the crown of the created order. And yet there are, in chapter 2, two very particular ways in which God specifically meets the physical needs of man. The first you find in verse 9. Verse 9. God gives man here material sufficiency, doesn't he? Out of the ground God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You can read that also at the end of chapter 1. All the things that God gives to man for his physical sustenance. You see, the God who created us didn't just leave us alone, as the deists say he does, but he's a God who's equally concerned to sustain us. And in that sustaining, God teaches us that we have to depend upon Him for everything. You see, you and I cannot give ourselves one bite to eat. We cannot give ourselves one drink of water apart from the grace of God. And it is our human sin and our human greed and folly that have robbed mankind of that total sufficiency with which God created the world and created man. Because today, of course, all around the world, there are millions of people starving for food. They don't have the sufficiency that they need. That's not the problem of God. That's the problem of our sin. You see, even today, even in our fallen world, there's still a sufficiency of food if it were equitably and efficiently distributed and passed on properly. The problem we have today, of course, is that one-tenth of the world consumes one-third of the world's resources. And that is at least in part due to our greed, our sin, and our selfishness. And therefore, the great hunger in the world today ought to be a great concern and a daily prayer in the lives of God's people. It ought to be our prayer that we remember the starving people. And we ought to give generously to the National International Disaster Fund when we have such collections to reach out to the needy on the face of the earth. But also here, you see, in Genesis 2, when there was no shortage for anyone, we are reminded of the need that for every meal we receive, we ought to give thanks to God. God is our great physical provider. The biblical practice of bowing our heads and thanking God at every mealtime is not just a vain custom or form, but it is a recognition of our utter dependency upon God for every physical provision. And what a blessing when we realize that. I once visited a man in the hospital who was crying. I asked him why he was crying. He came out of heart surgery, and a nurse had just come in and put an ice cube on his lips, and he had a little moisture. He said, "I'm crying because the rich man in hell had not one drop of water to cool his tongue, and I deserve to be him, but instead, God has given me a drop of water." You see, if we understand what we deserve, then every bite of food and every liquid that goes into our mouths will humble us. And we will cry out, "How great is our Creator and Sustainer who gives me every physical provision." But there's another physical aspect to Genesis 2. That is in verse 15, that God gives not only food, but He gives work, daily physical work. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." You see, God put us into this world, congregation, to be industrious. Work is a gift of God as our Creator. God made us physically able to work and gave us work to be creatures that do positive things, constructive, industrious things. Sometimes people don't realize that. They don't realize the gift of work. They don't realize that work was already established pre-fall in the perfect state of man. And God said in Exodus 20, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord, but 6 days shalt thou labor. That's why it's so tragic when people complain about work. Work is a gift of God. It's a tremendous gift of God. How sad it is when people can't work or are idle by choice. They won't work. How unhappy people who can work but don't work truly are. Or how unhappy people are who see work as only a burden and are looking at their watches all day, hoping it's later, living for the weekend. That's a sin against God's divine institutional work given to man pre-fall, not as a punishment, but as a gift. The Puritans taught us there were four sacred principles about work that we were never to let go of. First, they said all lawful work is sacred. That's why they never called their work jobs. They called them vocations, vocatios, callings of the Almighty God. And they said you must faithfully labor, coram Deo, in the face of God, in your work, in the consciousness of God's majestic and gracious presence, because God calls you to your line of work. That's the second principle. Everyone has a personal calling. Whether it's a homemaker, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a policeman, whether it's a minister, there's a personal line of calling for everyone. God calls you to a personal line of work, and you are not to change that line of work lightly. You may change it, seeking divine guidance. Everything that is except the ministry, that's unchangeable. That's a lifetime calling. But you may change it only prayerfully, not lightly. Then thirdly, service is to be the prime motivation and goal of our work, the Puritans said. And they took that from Genesis 2. Adam was serving the creation. And he would be serving, if he remained unfallen, he would be serving his children and society. And so we are, even post-fall, we are to see our work as a lifetime of service. God gives us talents and gifts to serve Himself and to serve other people. And until we understand that, and until we understand the joy of service in meeting the purpose of our creation, we will miss what work is all about. And finally, fourthly, they said we are to be devoted to our work, but not enslaved by our work. Our life is more than our work. We are to faithfully labor means we are to wholeheartedly work as good stewards, but we are not to be consumed by our work. I wonder if you view work that way. Do you view it, children, teenagers, as a gift of God? And do you, parents, help your children see it as a gift of God? Often children complain about homework. But how many parents are really instructing them that homework is a gift of God? Not something to be complained about. Something to be rebuked when they complain. Oh, you say, but be realistic. I am being realistic. I'm being biblical. Genesis 2 sees work as a gift of God. So are we. And every element of drudgery we glean from our work, it's part of our deep fallen Adam. It's part of our sin. Not something we should condone and applaud. We ought to see it as an opportunity to learn and never complain about learning. Boys and girls and young people, please don't develop the American mentality that complains about work. May God help us to keep the biblical, Reformed, Puritan work ethic and to labor faithfully as unto God and not as unto men. So God gives physical provision in paradise in terms of food and in terms of work. But also, secondly, He gives spiritual provision, doesn't He? He gives in the first three verses of this chapter the institution of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is part of the rhythm or pattern that God has set in society and has even put into nature. That's why farmers allow a fallow year in their crops. It's a principle of Sabbath rest, even built into nature. There's a rhythm of rest and work in society. All work and no play fills people with drudgery. All play and no work makes people worldly. God has given the balance. 6 and 1. God wrote this rhythm into the very pattern of His creation. Verse 2 says, on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which He created and made. So God puts a fence around the Sabbath day. He protects it. He separates it. He says it's special to me, and I want it to be special to the crown of my creation. And so, in the Sabbath, you see two things merging, don't you? You see the physical provision of rest being granted, and the spiritual provision of an invitation to worship God, to have communion with God all day long, being given. So God blesses this day with a double blessing. Physical rest and spiritual opportunity. God created the Sabbath, man needs the Sabbath, and Christ is Lord over the Sabbath. And Christ says the Sabbath is made for man. There's no substitute for the Sabbath day. That's the day when we especially meet with God in His house and worship Him and fellowship with Him and enjoy Him and rejoice in all that He is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a gift the Sabbath is. God intended the Sabbath for our great good. And that's why Sabbath desecration in our community and in our land is such a terrible sin, abhorred by God. It's a blight struck against God. It's a challenge to the very pre-fall institution that God has made. And it's a challenge to our very creatureliness. Because as creatures, when we deny that we need one day in seven, we are denying that we are dust. That we need the recuperating strength and the spiritual food. You see, when we break God's law of Sabbath, God's law will eventually break us. And whole nations have at times discovered this. Did you know that in the French Revolution, the leaders were trying to change one day of rest in seven to one day in ten. But Napoleon eventually, due to the chaos it made in society and the breakdown in the workers, had to revert back to one day in seven. And Stalin tried the same thing in Russia as well after the revolution. But he too had to revert back to a 7-day week. You see, God designs one in seven as His pattern. And on that one day in particular, He invites us in a special way to have communion with Himself. That's what creation was intended to be. A place of uninterrupted communion. 7 days a week, yes, but one day of special fellowship. And this especially made Eden to be paradise. If you look in the thesaurus under the word Edom, you'll find parallels for paradise and utopia and bliss and dreamland and all sorts of things that are perfect. And you see, this is the crowning element of Eden. God made Eden to be Eden because there He wanted man to have communion with Him, the living God. And it's His image in us, in our nature, that cries out for this sweet communion, this supreme joy. And you see the restlessness in our human heart. So much of it is an unsatisfied longing that is protesting inwardly against the sense of the absence of God. Genesis 2, 16 through 19. God speaks. God communes with Adam. And here we find, friends, our highest employment in life. The chief glory of God is when man communes with God, the masterpiece of His creation, communes with a God who communes with him. That's the chief glory of our minds when we enter into communion with God. It's the chief glory of our lips when we engage in prayer with God. It's the chief glory of our entire created being when we commune with our Maker. And God has given that spiritual provision here in Genesis 2. Now, we destroyed it, of course, tragically, in our fall. But God restores it in and through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every time sin invades our lives, the tragedy of sin is that it strips us away from this communion with God. That's the chief tragedy of sin. It spoils this sweet communion. And the chief joy of Christ is that He restores that communion again. Well, This chapter goes on to speak also of a moral provision that God establishes, not only physical and spiritual, but moral. Notice that in verses 16 and 17, God sets man in the midst of all this bounty, and he says to man that there are certain things he must do, and there is one thing he may not do. The Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God is providing man here a moral stimulus. He left something in man of a moral prohibition in order to let man be superior to the animal creation and serve God voluntarily. But do remember, it was not all prohibition. In fact, very little of the garden was prohibited. Only one tree. And you see, what people want to do, what Satan wants to do, young people, is he wants to whisper in your heart, well, you see, God's a hard God. God's like a parent who takes a child into a candy store and says, before they enter the store, don't touch anything. That's what Satan said too when he came to tempt Eve. He says, didn't the Lord say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But that's not what God said. Actually, what God said is almost the opposite. God brought man into the garden and he said, the whole garden is yours. You can eat anything. You can have every tree. It all belongs to you. I give you dominion over the whole. But there's just one thing. To affirm your moral, spiritual commitment to me, I give you one tree that I prohibit you to eat of. For my purpose is that you learn moral obedience. Because you are dust, and because I am a perfect God and a perfect Father to you, but I give you all the bounty of the garden, even as I teach you moral provision. So what God does with that one tree is he establishes the boundaries of human freedom. And he says, you will be free. You will be free to live in my holy communion, which is good and perfect, so long as you don't eat of just this one tree. You see, God is saying, my commandments are not a burden to be carried, but a blessing to be embraced. And that's our problem by nature. We always want to see God's commandments to be a burden. But John says his commandments are not grievous. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These commandments are not a burden to be carried, but a blessing to be embraced. True freedom lies in living according to God's commandments. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. Young people, to live free is to live in obedience to God. That's why David says in Psalm 119, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. So God gives us wonderful provision, physically, morally, spiritually, also aesthetically. He says in verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Isn't that interesting? It was good for food, but it was also pleasant to the sight. We live in a society that wants everything to have a usage, everything to be utilitarian. But God is also concerned with beauty. God created in man an aesthetic sense. He didn't do that in the animals, did he? Boys and girls, you don't see cows leaning over a fence admiring a sunset together, do you? They don't have the capacity to do that. But we do. And when we don't enjoy the beauty of God's creation, it's a fruit of our fall. When we never stop and look at the beauty and admire the living God. When we never admire God through a leaf in the grass. Through a spider walking along, or an ant, or a mountain, or whatever it may be, when we don't see God, it's a fruit of our fall. Martin Luther said, I see in every leaf on a tree that falls in the autumn and every bud that comes out in spring, a testimony of the resurrection of my Savior. God made the trees beautiful to show that He was a beautiful God. Do you know Him as a beautiful God? The only sermon I ever had to preach, had the privilege to preach in the Netherlands, when I came into the consistory room afterward, a minister walked in whom I had never seen before, and he said this to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "I want to thank you today for preaching about the beauty of God." And then he added this. He said, "We don't hear so much about the beauty of God today anymore. We fail to appreciate the beauty of God, not just the nature, but the beauty of God Himself, the beauty of His attributes. And those, some of those attributes shine forth in nature, you see. And God gives to man this aesthetic sense, this appreciation of beauty in paradise. He makes the trees pleasant to the eyes." And of course, post-fall, we use our eyes for all kinds of sinful reasons, tragically. We turn beauty into lust and sin and degradation. But that's not the purpose of God's creation. God's creation is there that we may admire His handiwork and His beauty. And then there is finally social provision. "And the Lord God said," verse 18, "it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." You see, up to this point, there was just one thing lacking. Man's special need for a special kind of society. God sees it. He sees His dust, His glorious dust. He sees the social needs that He builds into His own creature. And He says, "I will meet that need, that provision as well." This too reminds us of our dustness, if you will. You see, God had no need for any creature outside of Himself because He's pure divinity. We are created gloriously, but we are not God. Our need for fellowship is a reminder that we are dust. And so, man must not be so taken up with his own private life as to have no fellowship. He must not be so taken up with animals to try to find in animals his social needs met. But man is built as a social creature. He needs social provision. So after God brings all the animals to Adam and He names them one by one, there's no partner for Adam. God makes Eve. And He brings Adam and Eve together in the wonderful institution of marriage. And we see here in these verses, we hope to talk more about it next time, God willing, but that the marital relationship is complementary. A help meet for him. Complementary with an E. Well, we need to be complementary with an I to each other as well. But they're a help meet for each other. You see, they fit each other. They complement each other. So that these two shall be one. Now, that doesn't mean that a person who's not married is not a full person. That's a very cruel thing to say that. Sometimes you hear that said, well, he's only half a man or half a woman. That's not true. God didn't make marriage as something that man could not live without. And to certain people, He gave the gift of continence, didn't He? Actually, if that was true, it would indicate some flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because Jesus Christ was never married. It would question His total humanity. And that is, of course, heresy. Jesus was a full man, and He was never married. But God has given this gift as a gift of social provision so that man and woman may complement each other. This is a complementary gift. It's also a decisive gift. Notice what verse 24 says. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Something decisive about the marital bond. Except for fornication, it cannot ever be broken. Or by death. It's not something into which people are to slide, or something which they are to have several months of trial and then decide whether they want to do it. Marriage is a decisive act. There's a leaving and there's a cleaving. A leaving of father and mother. A uniting. The word there, especially in the New Testament, is a cementing together. As two bricks are cemented, they're unbreakable, unseparable. That's the way marriage should be. A decisive act. An abiding act. And then thirdly, marriage is a means and not an end. We see that here as well. You see, Adam and Eve weren't to be married and say, okay, now it's just you and me. And we will ignore dressing and keeping the garden. And we will ignore the animal creation. We will ignore having dominion over the earth. Some people say, well, we love each other so much that we have no need for any other people or any other thing. That's not real love. That's selfish, narcissistic love. Real love loves one another. And out of that love, there is an excess of energy to flow over, to be of service to God and to man and to creation. To live lives of service. Well then, what an incredible chapter Genesis 2 is, don't you think? God creates man gloriously and from the dust. And He provides a world for that glorious creation that meets every need of man. Physically, spiritually, morally, aesthetically, and socially. No need unmet. And He gives man the inclination to obey Him. He makes him good and upright. There is no flaw in man. God's grand goal, you see, in Genesis 2, is that man might live in obedience to Him and live to His honor and to His glory. Now, through the fall, we have destroyed that. You know that, of course. And we hope to hear about that much in the coming weeks from Genesis 3. But in Jesus Christ, God restores this original purpose. Soli Deo Gloria. Live to My glory alone. And dear friends, you don't truly live until you find that purpose back. Until you find the image of God back. Until you again become prophets, priests, and kings unto the Most High. And so the grand question from Genesis 2 is this. Am I living in sheer indebtedness to this glorious God of provision who provides me with everything I need in every domain of life, every sphere of life? Am I living to His glory alone? And do I see Him as my provider in every area of my life? Can I say with Paul, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. You see, that's what true Reformed religion is. True biblical Reformed Calvinistic religion. The Calvinist, more than any other branch of Christianity, sees the hand of God in everything and worships God and glorifies God and extols Him as the God of glorious provision. When B.B. Warfield, that great Princeton theologian, wrestled with what a Calvinist is, this is what he said, and I believe he's totally right. He said, the Calvinist is the man who sees God. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in His mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of His mighty arm, the throbbing of His mighty heart. The Calvinist is the man who sees God behind all phenomena. And in all that occurs, he recognizes the hand of God working out His own will. The Calvinist is the man who makes the attitude of the soul to God in prayer its permanent attitude in all of life's activities. And he casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependency on self from the whole work of his salvation. That's what we heard about in baptism this morning. Andre, you are called to be a true Calvinist. One of dependency. One who lives solely Deo Gloria. But what does it mean to live to the glory of God? Let me address that as we close this morning. Well, the word glory in Hebrew means is kabot. And kabot means a word that indicates weightiness. God is a weighty God. He's a God of substance. He's a God of weighty attributes. He's a God of weighty praise. He's a God whose awesome, weighty radiance breaks forth from all His perfections. And that God is worthy of our praise. And we praise Him, we glorify Him, when we confess our sins before Him, when we flee to His Son for forgiveness, when we delight in Him above all things, when we trust Him and surrender our entire lives into His hands and are fervent in worship and zealous for His cause, when we live unto Him and not for ourselves, and when we see Him everywhere. Isaiah said the whole earth is full of the glory, the weightiness of God. Can you say that, my friend? Do you see God everywhere? Do you see it as your chief end, as the Westminster Catechism says it, to bring glory to God? That's why John Calvin, when he was dying, and his friend said, "Now, Calvin, stop working." He said, "What? Would the Lord find me idle and not working to His glory?" Calvin couldn't imagine it. He says, My heart, O Lord, I give to Thee promptly and sincerely. I have one purpose in life, in other words, to live to the glory of God. That's the purpose. That's the most rewarding thing in this world. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "The greatest moments of my life have not been those that have even concerned my own salvation, but those when I have been carried into communion with God and beheld His beauty and desired His glory." And then Edwards goes on to say this profound statement: "I rejoice and yearn to be emptied and annihilated of self, in order that I may be filled with the glory of God and Jesus Christ alone." Oh, dear friend, if you're a child of God, it will be your resolve to live out Paul's command: "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen.